guys for helping us to sing to the Lord this morning. If you're able to remain standing for a bit longer, please do so. If not, that's okay. Either way, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This morning, we want to read verses 14, 15, and 16. It's on page 992. If you would like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in that pew in front of you. You could grab that, turn to page 992. Otherwise, 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed is the mystery. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word, for there is no word like your word. It's a gift from you that you would reveal yourself in your plans, your truth to us. And Father, we're thankful that this word is not just an old, crusty word from an ancient book, but they're your words. So they're still your words. They're still alive and powerful, able to perform that which it speaks of and describes. And so we would pray, Father, that by the very presence of your Spirit, that as we consider these words, that you would be at work in our midst. Father, that you would be showing us wonderful things from your word, that you would be causing our hearts to be seized with the beauty and the goodness and the truthfulness of your word. Father, that you would change us in light of your word. So help us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've been hinting at these verses ever since we've been in our study in 1 Timothy. But now we've finally arrived there. We've hinted at them, we've peeked at them, we've even read them. But now we want to particularly focus our thoughts and our considerations on these verses, 14, 15, and 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is an important collection of verses in that they describe something of the very purpose behind why Paul wrote this book to Timothy while he was at the church at Ephesus, that Timothy was at the church at Ephesus. He says, I hope to come see you, but if I don't get there sooner than I would like, I'm going to go ahead and jot down some things. I'm going to write some things to you in that if I'm delayed, you still have the gist of what I need to discuss with you and talk to you about. In particular, he says, we need to talk about how one ought to behave. In particular, in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. Everything that Paul has written thus far in this book, and everything he will write henceforth as we move past this, it all coalesces around this burden, this concern that Paul has, and thus, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the burden, the concern that God has even for you and I this morning, the concern of this letter is that God's people live properly in God's house, that God's people conduct themselves appropriately in God's house. There is a proper and there is an appropriate way to live as Christians. First of all, to live as Christians means that we live with a sense, with an awareness that our life is to be lived in relationship with God's household, the church of the living God. It is God's will for every person here. It is God's will especially for every person who names the name of Jesus, that our life lived out before the face of God in service to the Lord Jesus Christ means that we would live that life out, affiliating ourselves with the Lord's church. Secondly, it means, now, I mean, there's, so in other words, just even look, let me just ask a question. What the church is described here as the household of God, the church of the living God. I would suggest to you that those are expressly precious terms. The household of God. The church of the living God. But let me ask a question, just rhetorical. Don't really need an out loud answer at the moment. But these precious terms, is that how you would see them? Is that how you would perceive them? Do you believe that that this thing called church, this household of God, this church of the living God, it's His house, it's His place? Is that something precious to you? Might I be so bold to suggest that to walk away from the church is to walk away from the owner of the church? It's His house. It's His gathering place. At the very least, because that's a bit of a bold way of putting it, to walk away from church is to walk away from the Lord. At least you walk away from the God-ordained means in which we are to live and walk in relationship with this God. He wants us to live and walk with Him, and so He built a house for us to live and walk with Him in His house, in His gathering place. We commonly hear notions that are contrary to what I've just expressed. We hear notions that are suggest, I don't need church. I'm a Christian on my own. Such statements reflect an ignorance of what the Bible actually teaches. Such statements reveal a lack of being informed about what the Bible itself says concerning the church. For the church is God's house. The church is God's gathering place. But secondly, not only should we be affiliated with the church, but since it's His gathering place and His house, that means that the Lord sets the terms for how we are to live and how we are to think, how we are to exist in the boundaries, the confines of His gathering place and His house. You and I are not given freedom or latitude to draw up how we are to live and how we are to, if you would, do church out of our own thoughts and of imaginations. If it's to be God's house and not ours, then it's the Lord's church and not our own. You and I do not have permission to ignore any of his house rules. You and I do not have freedom to create our own house rules. Now, on the one hand, the term house rule, that may sound a little strong and kind of set us off. On the one hand, the focus of the Christian life, the focus of us gathering even as a church, is not rules per se, but relationship with the owner of the church and his son. And yet, on the other hand, all relationships contain rules. And so our focus is not on the rules, but upon the owner of the house, the Lord of the house. And yet, is to the extent that we faithfully make God the focus of our gathering, is to the way that we lean into what he has spoken to us in his word as to how we are to live and operate and think and behave in his gathering and in his house. Everything that we think, all that we believe, must be shaped by the Word of God itself. The way we live and how we behave must be shaped by the Word of God itself. And he goes on, says, that you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he adds to that, a pillar and buttress of the truth. The way that we behave, the things that we believe, they must correspond to the truth, because it's absolutely essential that the truth is paramount in the church, because the church is to be the pillar and the buttress of this truth. There should be nothing about us that would undercut the truth. There should be nothing about us that would distract us from the truth. Just as a pillar holds up and displays something, the church should be holding up and displaying the truth and all of its goodness and all of its beauty and all of its truthfulness and goodness. The church is to hold out the truth. That is, we in the way that we speak, the things that we speak of, and the way that we live, the way that we conduct our lives, all of that should be in conformity to the truth. Now, wait a minute. Therein lies a big cultural problem today. I just said the truth, didn't I? There seems to be a big snag in the mindset of our world, if there even is such a thing as the truth. We live in a culture today where there is a category of your truth. We live in a culture today where there's a category of my truth, and so there's your truth and there's my truth. But do we live in a universe where there is something more than your customization of the truth and or my customization of the truth? Do we live in a universe where there is a category called the truth, and that it is God himself who is the one who kindly, graciously, in his goodness, has revealed that category to us? So there's not a notion of your truth and my truth. To suggest such would actually undercut the very specifics of the church's assignment here, that we are to be, first of all, the pillar of the truth, that we are to, like a pillar holds something up, we are to hold something up to set it on display. We are to know how to conduct ourselves in a way that accords with the truth, because we are to set on display what the truth is and what it looks like to live according to the truth. Sure, there are categories of things called opinions. There are categories of things called viewpoints. There are categories of things called preferences. And there are categories of things called tastes. But there is a category of a thing called truth. And that truth is found in the one true God. And in his wonderful kindness, he has revealed that truth to us, the one true truth. He has revealed that to us in his word and through his son. And we should exist as a gathered people. We should exist operating in God's house to hold out and display God's truth. Second, it's to be a buttress of the truth. A buttress holds something up, similar to maybe the way a pillar does, but it does it in a different relationship or a different fashion, where a pillar holds something up to display it. A buttress holds something up to support it. And whereas the church is to display the truth of God by speaking it and living it out, the church also supports the truth, but it stands up for the truth. It explains it. It defends it. See, the church, in that sense, has a very narrow and limited assignment. And yet that very narrow and limited assignment pertains to everything whatsoever in life. We just have one simple task, to display the truth of God and to support the truth of God. And why is that so vital? Because then he goes on as folds into verse 16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Well, we've looked at the term mystery just last week. Under the qualifications for a deacon, they must hold to the mystery of the faith with a good conscience. And now we've bumped into that term again. I would remind us that a mystery, as the scriptures define the term, a mystery is a truth that would naturally or natively be unknowable or unknown to us, but it's known by the kind revelation of God himself. A mystery is not something you and I could figure out with our own smarts. A mystery is a truth that God discloses to us. It's a gracious activity. Here, let me explain this to you. Let me provide you this truth and this information. That which would be unknown otherwise, except by the fact that I've explained it to you. I've revealed it to you. I've given it to you. Now, this mystery, he says, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. So this truth pertains to this mystery that would be unknowable otherwise, but now has been revealed to us by the kindness of God. This truth pertains to the incredible life-altering experience of a thing called godliness. What in the world is godliness? Well, first of all, godliness consists of a conscious mindset that there is a God and we are utterly dependent upon him, and that our existence is owed to him, and so therefore how we live our lives in dependence upon him is an important component of godliness, that we live with an awareness of God, and that practically works itself out not just how we seem to be thinking about him while we were in this building, but it works itself out as we are moving about our days and our lives and our weeks and our decades and our years, that we are ever conscious of the fact that there is a God and I need him, and that he exists, and I am not the center of the universe, but he is the center of the universe. That's a prerequisite for this notion of godliness. And then folding out of that, since God is the center of the universe, then what he requires of us, what's due to him, and what we owe him also helps shape and inform what godliness consists of. I feel like it's a lost art or a lost consideration or a lost thing. Is it still appropriate to talk about the necessity of godliness? It feels like it's not, because we're so far down the digression of our culture, where our culture does not live with a conscious awareness that there is a God and that we are utterly dependent upon him for all things. And once you slide off of that foundation, then you have no category of now the very order of your life. It should be lived in with a sense of obligation and appropriate response and responsiveness to what this God demands of his creatures. And yet, let us be the oddballs in that sense. Let us be the cultural outcasts and freaks and anomalies. We're a culture awash with no interest in a proper awareness of God, and therefore no inclination to want to order their lives with a notion of what does God require, what is due to God. Let us gather in God's house and still concern ourselves with the truth that has been revealed to us, that coalesces around the mystery of what godliness consists of. And then what happens next is just, to me personally, very intriguing. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And then notice what he does next. He was manifested in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by the angels. He was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Who? Who are we talking about here? We are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this discussion about truth, this discussion about the mystery of godliness, as Paul makes the progression of thought, this notion of truth, this notion of the mystery of godliness, it interacts with, it is inseparable from these declarations, these statements about who Jesus is, what has Jesus been up to, what has Jesus done, what is Jesus' relationship to his people. We've taken this notion of truth, which could otherwise be a vague concept, and we've put a name and a face with this truth. We've taken this notion of the mystery of godliness, in other words, the revelation for how godliness can be recaptured and displayed, and we've taken the mystery out of it, and we've located that mystery. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to back up, to frame it this way, the church has a mission. It's a part of living in God's house. It's a part of the orders to expand God's house, if you would, a mission to promote godliness, that it must display the truth as it revolves around the promotion of godliness, and it is to defend the truth as it lends support to the notion of godliness. But all of those are conceptual. What he does in this last part of verse 16 is he takes the concepts and sets them aside and puts a concrete expression to those. Interesting enough, what he does in verse 16, that part of verse 16, is he makes a confessional or creedal statement, if you would. It's arranged poetically. It's very possible that it was maybe even perhaps a part of lyrical poetry that was sung. This truth coalesces around who Jesus is and what he has done. This truth then becomes developed, which I think part of what maybe verse 16 is doing is it promotes the legitimacy of a confessional statement. This Jesus, he's the truth. This Jesus, he's the mystery that promotes and creates godliness. This Jesus, the one we're talking about right here, the one who was manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated by the Spirit, who was seen by the angels, who was proclaimed among the nations, who was believed on in the world and taken up into glory. This Jesus, that's the truth we're talking about. Let me pull these apart just for a moment, maybe to give some level of maybe suggestion or explanation as to what these six lines are doing. What they're doing is they're promoting something, explaining something, declaring something, supporting something in regard to the truth as it is in Jesus. And perhaps the first three are explaining something very important about the earthly ministry of Jesus, and perhaps the next three are suggesting something about the exalted ministry of Jesus. To say that he was manifested in the flesh is simply to explain in a very brief poetical way He himself was eternal God, the second member of the Godhead, and he took on flesh and became a man. Manifested in the flesh speaks of the incarnation of Jesus. And in his incarnation, what that speaks of and the significance of that is that he comes to this earth becoming a man to identify with humanity, in order to become the suitable one who would rescue humanity from their sins. He comes to identify as the man who would ultimately be the God-man who would absorb the justice of God as our representative as a man. He was not only manifested in the flesh, but he was vindicated by the Spirit. Elsewhere, this speaks of, and Romans 1 alludes to it this way, that it speaks of the resurrection of Jesus, that the Spirit of God legitimized that he was everything he said he was, that he accomplished everything he said he would accomplish, because the Spirit of God was the agency from the hand of God to raise Jesus from the dead, validating his words, validating his work, validating his accomplishments. He was seen by angels. I would suggest that even that's connected to probably the resurrection of Jesus as well as the ascension of Jesus. In other words, the heavenly witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. And then it shifts. It talks then about Jesus's no longer his earthly ministry, but now his exalted ministry, where it says that he was proclaimed among the nations. That was his order even before he ascended, after he was resurrected. Go therefore into all the nations and make disciples. This speaks of in his exalted position how the church is to be the instrument to advance Christ through the preaching of Christ, the church, in being the pillar and buttress of the truth, is to coalesce its truth, to tag and identify its truth as it is in Jesus. You come to church, in other words, you ought to hear something about Jesus. It's so easy for us to get distracted from that. I don't know if you've noticed this, but the world, the nation, the culture that we're living in is rotted. And in its rot, people are holding out political promises to correct that rot. And we think, by golly, we need to get on board with that political shyster and believe those promises, because in November, all things are going to be different. And say, well, we need to mobilize the churches to get in on that, because come November, everything's going to be different. And therein lies our hopes, our dreams, our joys, our strengths. And so the pastor has to become a political activist, a political hack. So doing, he becomes just as much of a hulkster as the people he's promoting. Our assignment isn't to change Washington, D.C. Our assignment is to know Jesus and to proclaim Jesus. Our assignment is to take what we know about Jesus and what we are proclaiming about Jesus and talk about it in this room, but talk about it even when we leave this room. Our focus, we're to stay focused. We're to not allow ourselves to be distracted. We are to not be distractible. We are to not go there. Our focus, we're all in on one message, proclaiming the truth of Jesus. We are the pillar that shows Jesus, and we are the buttress that supports Jesus. And the only way for godliness to return to this world is for the church to proclaim Jesus. Amen. Amen. November will come and go, and we will still have our assignment. Mm-hmm. I say that to say, yes, these things in November matter. Be informed. Go vote. Get engaged to the extent that you need to be engaged in it to follow your vocation as a citizen in this nation and as someone who is to be light and salt to this culture. Yes, 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 yes. But don't lose sight of the fact that our present assignment, our exalted Lord has commissioned us to proclaim Jesus. That's why when you come to church, you should hear something about Jesus. That's why when you come to church, you'd be singing something about Jesus. That's why when you come to church, you should be praying something in the name of Jesus, because this all coalesces. So we have to stay focused. The good news is that if we do the work of proclaiming him among the nations, that he says that he's believed on in the world. That's what we should aspire for, both our own hearts to be strengthened in that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and for that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be spread so that it changes other people's hearts and lives. That the church's mission is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein lies godliness. Therein is the truth, and the church's mission is to see people believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we make Christians and then we keep proclaiming Jesus, so that we mature Christians. Him we proclaim, Paul would write in Colossians, so that we'd make every man perfect or mature or complete in Christ. And it speaks of him in his exalted position that he is taken up into glory. And I would suggest to you that one of the implications from that, the fact that Jesus is now already seated in glory, it certainly is encouragement to know that he is interceding for his people. It is certainly even perhaps a more practical import to know that as Lord, he has dispatched his Spirit upon his church to empower and to direct his church. The exalted Lord at the right hand of the Father is ensuring that the church has everything it needs pertaining to life and godliness. We have an unlimited supply of wisdom and an unlimited supply of resources to know what this truth is and for this truth to impact our hearts and lives so that our lives become ever increasingly conformed to notions of godliness. So we have to stay focused. We have to refuse the distraction, the enticement, the offers of other things. The church has one mission, and that is to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. The confession that we make must be a confession that echoes and reverberates, filled with Jesus truth. And as the church does this one thing, this is the interesting twist here. As the church does this one thing, we believe this one thing has bearing upon all things. There's not an issue in your life this morning. There's not a personal struggle or a personal crisis or a personal matter in your life this morning for which Jesus Christ is not connected to the solution. The one thing relates to all things in your life. Bumping that out, that this one thing pertains to all things, there is not a cultural rot, a cultural matter, a cultural trouble, even new things looming on the new horizons, for which the Lord Jesus Christ is not central to the solution to that cultural matter and those cultural troubles. So when we do the one thing, because no one else, no other institution, no other segment of society has been given the commission to proclaim Jesus, when we do the one thing, then we are touching on the one thing that pertains to everything. We hold out the truth. We support the truth. For it is that truth that creates godliness. And it is godliness that is found in who Jesus is and what he has done. And so turn to Jesus. Trust only in him. And keep turning to Jesus. Do not be distracted by alternative promises. The one who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. That one is Jesus. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that your word says to us and instructs us concerning. But thank you for how your word accentuates and highlights and directs us to your Son, Jesus. Oh, Father, may he be the focus of our lives. May he be the focus of this church, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's